I will never forget the day I was sitting in a theology class working on understanding this equation. You might think it's strange to study advanced mathematical equations in a theology class, but let me explain how I got here. When I was a senior in high school, I began studying the Bible and began studying what it said about God's sovereignty and human freedom and predestination. And I remember going to a Christian bookstore with some friends, and if you don't know, before the days of Amazon, there were a lot more Christian bookstores than there are today. And we'd go to the Christian bookstore browsing, and one of my friends bought Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Big, thick, classic book. Another friend bought The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. And I was already reading a couple of books on the topic at the time, including The Only Wise God by William Lane Craig and God, Freedom, and Evil by Alvin Plantinga. And as my friends and I studied this topic, we would literally stay up all night talking about it. And then we would take a break and play some GoldenEye 007 on the N64, and then probably grab a bite to eat, and then go back to talking about it, and then some more GoldenEye, and so on. And it continued to be something I studied as I went to junior college, and then when I was a biblical studies major at Biola, I began learning how to study the Bible at a whole other level of depth. And I arranged with a professor to take an advanced theology course where I was just studying the relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom for a whole semester. And I studied the different ways of understanding God's sovereignty, how do we define human freedom. And my interest in this topic considered beyond my bachelor's degree into my master's degree and beyond. And as I studied it, it became apparent that understanding this topic meant understanding God's foreknowledge. What does it mean that God knows things before they happen? Did God know what would happen before he ordained those things? Or did he ordain those things and then as a result know those things? And to really understand God's foreknowledge, I needed to understand God's relationship to time. And so I took an entire course on God's relationship to time. Is God omnitemporal, existing at all moments throughout time? Or is God timeless, standing above and outside of time? And to understand that, I needed to understand the very nature of time itself. Is there really such a thing as temporal becoming, so that the future is coming into existence and the past is going out of existence? Or is that just an illusion, just part of our experience, and really all moments of time are equally real? And in order to understand that, I needed to understand relativity. And so one of the required books for this course was this easy read by Al Einstein, Relativity, General and Special Theory. And in that book, Einstein bases his theory of relativity on the work of a prior physicist named Hendrik Lorentz and what are called the Lorentz transformations, which is what these equations represent. And that's how I found myself studying these equations in a theology course. Aquinas was right when he said theology is the queen of the sciences. And all that is to say that God's sovereignty and human freedom is a deep rabbit hole. And as you study it, sometimes you can even lose your way and forget which way is up and which way is down. And today we're only going to scratch the surface of that spiral. But as we do, we're going to see a couple of very clear things that we can see from the Bible about this topic that you can hold on to as anchors for your soul. And my goal is to help us to have a biblical right view of God's sovereignty and human freedom so that however far down the rabbit hole you go, you know which way is up and which way is down. And I'll tell you, there is no other topic of theology that has helped me to have a bigger view of God than this topic. And we have been going through the book of Romans, and the very final verse in the book of Romans is this, Romans 16:27. It says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." No other topic in theology has helped me see God's vast and infinite wisdom like this topic. And so today we're going to face some difficult questions. What does it mean that God is sovereign? How much control does he really have? And how does God's sovereignty obliterate human freedom, or do we really make decisions? How can we have real freedom and yet God be in control? And how does all of that relate to predestination? And how is that all relevant to my life? So, should be just a quick sermon, right? All right. We are in a series through the book of Romans, and what we've been doing is pausing our series every once in a while when we come to a topic that we feel could use a little bit extra attention. And so today we're pausing for this 1 week to consider this huge topic, and I want to warn you that this morning is going to be a lermon. That means it's part lecture, part sermon. And so if it feels like we're getting complicated and there's a ton of scripture references and a lot of big words and concepts, that's because it's a lermon. It's part lecture. And if you feel like I'm not covering enough detail and I'm spending too much time on a personal application and stories, that's because it's a lermon. It's part sermon. Basically, this is my caveat that shields me from all criticism. So, since this is part sermon, I'm going to unpack it in 3 points. And we'll talk about God's sovereignty, then about human freedom, and finally we'll talk about how those two things work together. So, how do we define God's sovereignty? And this is a really important question because throughout your life, if you don't have a sense that God is sovereign, that he's in control, then how do you trust him day by day? If your life is just a bunch of random happenings, and God is in heaven kind of just wringing his fingers, just saying, oh, I didn't see that one coming, but let me see if I can help, then what kind of confidence does that inspire in him? But our God is sovereign. A.W. Pink defined God's sovereignty like this. He said, the sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. Let me give you my definition of God's sovereignty, and this will be the first point on your outline today. God is sovereign. God has meticulous, complete control over everything that occurs. Now let's unpack this definition a little bit. First, God's sovereignty is meticulous. That means it's down to the smallest detail. God is not merely sovereign over the big things in your life. He's sovereign to the smallest, most minute detail. Matthew 10:29 says this, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." God's sovereignty extends to the smallest creatures, to the very hairs on your head. That means each time a hair falls out of your head, God has sovereignly has control of that. Might be easier than for some people than others. All right. Second, God's sovereignty is complete. There is nothing in your life or in this world that falls outside of God's sovereignty. Even seemingly random events like the toss of a dice is sovereignly ordained by God. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And that extends to good things in your life and evil things, pleasant things and bitterly painful things. When Job lost all his wealth and all his servants and all his children, he says in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Third, God is in control of all these things. That means all these things fall within his providential plan, even evil, wicked things. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." It doesn't necessarily mean that God is the immediate cause of everything that happens, because some things happen that are evil, and God is not evil. God is holy, and while his plans allow evil to occur and permit evil to occur, he himself never does anything that is evil himself, because that's not who he is. God's control of those things means that he oversees it all, he governs it all, but there's nothing that happens that is outside of his sovereign plan. He doesn't lack any power. He's never wringing his hands, wishing that he could just have enough power to make things different. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." There is not one piece of cosmic dust in a distant galaxy that is outside of the scope of God's sovereign control. There's not even one rogue electron in all the universe that falls outside of God's providence. R.C. Sproul said, "If there is even one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he is not God." When John Piper was diagnosed with cancer, he was reflecting on what Sproul wrote, and he wrote an article, and he called it, "No Maverick Cells in Me, My Deepest Hope During Cancer." And Piper wrote that article about how he went, the morning he went in for a checkup and found out that there may be an issue, and he had read in that morning through 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, which says this, "For God has not destined us to wrath, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." And here's what Piper said. He said, "This was an exquisite gift to me, perfectly timed, perfectly expressed. Paul had spoken the words that morning, but God had arranged for me to read them during my devotions. God had put it in my heart to memorize them. God had brought them to my mind in the examination room. And God had given me the faith to embrace them as the sweetest gift he could give me in that moment. Yes, even sweeter than 'You will be healed.' Here's the tailor-made news he spoke to me. He told me, 'What you're about to experience, cancer or not, is not wrath. If you have cancer, it is not me. It is not owing to God's punishment. God is not punishing you. God has his purposes, but they do not include punishment for my sin. They are all mercy, all love. This cancer is not wrath. It is the path to salvation. He said that I would be saved whether you are awake or asleep. That means whether you live or die." You might think this would be small comfort, not being told that I was going to survive this cancer. But that's not the way it worked. What I needed at that moment was comfort far more solid and lasting and unshakable than a few more years of life after cancer. What I needed is what I got. This is not wrath. You are destined for salvation. And that is true, absolutely true, whether you live or die. Everything. All of it is under God's purposeful control. Our God is sovereign. The second thing we'll see this morning is this. Humans have free will. We are the prime originators of our own choices. When God created us, the Bible says this in Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? It means we resemble God. God is a personal being, and we are personal beings. We can think, deliberate, act, and choose. We can make decisions. We can form relationships. And part of what this means is that we have certain causal powers. So, for example, if I threw a rock and it hit you in the head, you would probably not look at the rock and start scolding the rock for hurting you. Why? Because the rock has no causal powers. The rock wasn't at fault. But I was at fault because I threw the rock. I exercised my causal powers to do something because I am made in the image of God. And when you look at the world today, there are two types of causes that philosophers have identified. First, you have what's called event-event causation. This is when a ball hits a window and causes the window to break. Or one domino hits another domino and they all fall down in a progressive line. The second type of causation is called agent causation. This is what happens when a free agent exercises their causal power. So when God created the universe, no event acted upon him, forcing him to do so. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, they may have been influenced and deceived by the serpent, but ultimately, they made a choice, and they exercised their causal powers to eat the fruit. And when you make choices every day, you are exercising your causal power. And what this means is that when you make a choice, your choice is not a mere domino in a line. No, when you make a choice, you actually begin a new line of dominoes with each decision. When you make choices, you are injecting causal power into the universe. Listen to how J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig describe it. They say this: real freedom requires a type of control over one's action, and more importantly, over one's will, such that given a choice to do A, raise one's hand and vote, or B, leave the room, nothing determines that either choice is made. Rather, the agent himself must simply exercise his own causal powers and will to do one alternative, say A, or have the power to refrain from willing to do something. When this happens, the agent either could have refrained from willing to do A, or he could have willed to do B without anything else being different inside or outside his being. He is the absolute originator of his own actions. When an agent acts freely, he is a first or unmoved mover. No event or efficient cause causes him to act. His desires or beliefs may influence his choice or play an important role in his deliberations, but free acts are not determined or caused by prior events or states in the agent. Rather, they are spontaneously done by the agent himself, acting as a first mover. Now, this view of human action seems to be the view that best accords with what the Bible teaches. A scholar named D.A. Carson wrote a book called Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. And in that book, he lists 9 broad themes we see throughout the Bible that show that humans have this sort of freedom. And here they are. People face a multitude of divine exhortations and commands. God not only issues commands, but he insists that we obey them. People are said to obey, believe, choose. People sin and rebel against God. People's sins are judged by God. See, we're not just held responsible just in some abstract way. We're responsible to a person, to God, who is the judge of all the earth. People are tested by God. People receive divine rewards. The elect are responsible to respond to God's initiative. You know, sometimes human responsibility arises out of God's initiative. So, for example, Israel is chosen by God, and that choice brought high privilege to Israel, but it also laid immense responsibility upon Israel. Prayers of men are not mere showpieces scripted by God. Our prayers really do influence how God acts in this world. And we see this time and again in the Bible, from God relenting to destroy Nineveh in the book of Jonah, to God choosing to answer our prayers as we pray day by day. And finally, God literally pleads with sinners to repent and be saved. Ezekiel 33:11 says this: "Say to them, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" The truth is, you can make real, consequential choices that impact this world, that impact your life, and that impact the future. The choices you make are not unimportant. They're not an illusion. Your choices matter, and they're consequential. And God's sovereignty does not obliterate your ability to make choices. Galatians 6:7 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And that extends even to eternity. So that if you persistently reject God, you will end up in hell. And God will honor that choice you've made. G.K. Chesterton said that hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. In Jeremiah 29, God is speaking to his people who are headed into exile in a foreign land. And then he gives them this promise. He says, "If you seek me, I'm going to respond to you. I will respond to you. I will save you out of your plight when you seek me." In Jeremiah 29:12, it says this, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations, from all the places I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile." See, God responds to our cries for help. How you pray, how you seek God, how you choose to act matters. But at the same time, two verses earlier, it says this in Jeremiah 29. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope, a hope." All of it, even the seeking, the asking, the praying, is within God's sovereign plan. Now, I think it's interesting that apart from belief in God, humans are left with what's called determinism. So free will only makes sense on a Christian worldview. Determinism is the view that there is no free will, that the only type of causation there is that event-event causation. So when you act, you may feel like you're choosing something. You may feel like, but in reality, you had no real choice. You're determined by factors completely outside of your control. And if you're an atheist, if you think that all that exists is the material world, then that means you're just a very complex clump of matter. And if you're purely material, then you operate just as the rest of the material world does, which means every choice you make is just another domino in a line that you cannot control. And if that's what you believe, you run into all sorts of problems. William Lane Craig put it this way. He said, "There is a sort of dizzying, self-defeating character to determinism. For if one comes to believe that determinism is true, one has to believe that the reason he has come to believe it is simply because he was determined to do so. One has not, in fact, been able to weigh the arguments pro and con and freely make up one's mind on that basis. The difference between the person who weighs the arguments for determinism and rejects them and the person who weighs them and accepts them is wholly that one was determined by causal factors outside of himself to believe and the other not to believe. When you come to realize that your decision to believe in determinism was itself determined, and that even your present realization of this fact right now is likewise determined, a sort of vertigo sets in. For everything you think, even this very thought itself, is outside of your control. Determinism could be true, but it is very hard to see how it could ever be rationally affirmed, since its affirmation undermines the rationality of its affirmation." So in reality, our free will is a tremendous reason to believe what the Bible says. Now, when we talk about free will, we don't mean that we are utterly free to do anything we want. I am not free to sprout wings and start flying. There are limits and constraints upon our freedom, and one very important constraint is that I was born into sin. Let me explain with some high-quality pictures. Here you are. You are a personal, moral being created in the image of God, and you can make real, substantial choices. But you are also separated from God. And God is holy and perfect and spotless and set apart and righteous and pure and clean. And we are born sinners by nature. We are born cut off from relationship with God. And that means that every choice we make, every decision we make, is infected with sin. Even when we make choices that appear to be good, they are not motivated by a pure love for God. They are tainted. Isaiah 64:6 says this, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." But God, in his grace and mercy, reaches down to the muck to save us, and he did so by sending Jesus into this dark world to be born, to live, and ultimately to die on a cross. And through his work on the cross, we can be born again and given a new fresh start, given a new heart. We can be changed from the inside out so that we become more and more like Jesus over time. And that's reflected in how we live our lives. As you follow Jesus, you'll find that you are not sinless, but you will find yourself sinning less over the course of your life. The choices you make will grow more and more in alignment with God's will and God's heart. But why would God allow us to make evil choices in the first place? During the Holocaust, the Germans would line up Jewish people in front of a ditch and then open fire and kill them and push them into the ditch to bury them. And on one occasion, after they'd fired all their bullets, a man was left who wasn't hit. And a German officer saw him, realized he was alive, pulled out his pistol, and shot him. Did God know about that? Was God watching that? Could God have prevented that? Why didn't God make that trigger not work? Why didn't God make the German officer just pass out? Why didn't God somehow stop that from happening? The supreme ethic that God has given us in the Bible is love. And in Matthew 22, Jesus said that the greatest commandments he's given us is that we are to love him with all we are, and we are to love others. So love is the peak of all intellectual and emotional alignment. Love places value and worth upon another person, and love must be protected. And you can never have love without free will. Free will is intrinsically woven into the ability to love. C.S. Lewis put it this way, "God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can go either wrong or right. Some people think they can imagine a creature which was free but had no possibility of going wrong. I cannot. If a thing is free to be good, then it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, of creatures that worked like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight, compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth is mere milk and water. And for that, they must be free." If you're compelled by some machine to a certain decision, then you can never love. You can comply, but you will never be choosing to express love. A machine can't love. It just follows instructions. And so if love is the supreme ethic and freedom is indispensable to love, and God's goal for you and for me is that we love him with all our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves, then for him to violate our free will would be to violate the very necessary component for that love to exist and flourish and be expressed. And so if you're asking God to always stop the trigger, then why would God not stop everything else? Next time you're holding a cup of boiling water, he makes it frozen water instead. Next time you're about to cross the street and you're going to be hit, he pulls your leg back. Next time you're going to punch someone in the face, you pull back and he locks your arm into place. Next time you're going to speak a hurtful word to your spouse, he locks your jaw and closes your mouth. You see, to ask God to violate our freedom is asking for a different entity than humanity. And as wonderful as that may seem in stopping that, you think he's protecting you from that which is destructive, but you're actually asking him to end your freedom to choose and to love. And if love is the supreme ethic and freedom is necessary for that, then all those contingencies follow. So if you want compliance in a mechanistic world, what will happen is your question will self-destruct. You'll be, because you're asking the question because you're free to ask it, and you're free to ask it because you're free to love, and when you're free to love, you can trust that God is ultimately bringing a pattern and goodness out of it all. See, the truth is, we are simply not in a good position to assess with confidence why would God permit the evils that he decides to permit. We like to think we know so much better than God sometimes. I remember a time when my boys were toddlers and they were in the back seat of the car while I was driving, and one of them asked me if I was lost. I was a little offended, but I said, no, I'm not lost. I know right where I am. My house is over there, over here. And so my toddler looked at the other toddler and said, Dad's lost. And the other one looked back and said, yep, sure is lost. Now, these little guys at the time could get lost in our backyard. And they were presuming to tell me that I was lost. And now, they were fooling around and being funny little boys, but the thing is, we do this for real with God. We think, God, it would have been better if you would have changed this or if you'd allowed that thing into my life. But you can't counsel God. Romans 11:33 says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has ever known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You know, in the field called chaos theory, they describe have equations that show how a butterfly fluttering its wings in West Africa can set in motion forces that eventually cause a hurricane in the Atlantic. And from God's perspective, it may be that the brutal murder of an innocent man or a child dying of leukemia could send a ripple effect through history, so that God's reason for allowing that might not occur until centuries later in another country. We think we know so much. The story is told in Mideastern folklore of a man who lost his horse. His horse ran away. And when his horse ran away, his neighbor came to him and said, ah, bad luck, isn't it? Your horse is gone. And the man said, what do I know? A few days later, the horse came back with 20 other wild horses. And the neighbor came back and said, amazing, it isn't bad luck, it's good luck. You've got 20 more horses. And the man said, what do I know? A few days go by and a bunch of thugs, one of his sons is taming the horse. And that horse kicks him and breaks his leg. And his neighbor comes up and says, ah, terrible luck, isn't it? Your son's leg is broken. Too bad those horses came back. The man said, what do I know? A few days go by, and a bunch of thugs are coming looking to recruit people to join their gang. And they're looking for all the able-bodied young men, about to pick up this young man. But then they find out his leg's broken. And so they say, we don't want him. And they move on to the next house. The neighbor says, ah, good luck, isn't it? Your son's leg is broken. See, in one little series of events, we don't know what lies ahead. So why don't we wait until we stand before God face to face, and we'll find out there are reasons why he didn't stop the trigger. There are reasons why he has allowed certain things in our life. And we'll see the heinousness of evil and the majesty of God's love and wisdom. God is sovereign, and we have free will. And a question that leads to is, how do these two things work together? And the answer is this. God orchestrates free human choices to bring about his good purposes. God is like the conductor of an orchestra. Only we are rebellious musicians, and we don't play the sheet music that's in front of us. But our conductor is so wise, so amazing, so supreme and all-seeing that he takes the noise that we're making in our disobedience and he composes it and arranges it into a beautiful symphony that is exactly as he designed it to be. One of the best biblical examples of this is the story of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph's brothers are jealous of him, so they're about to kill him, and they end up deciding to sell him into slavery. And they make his father believe that he's dead. And Joseph keeps trusting in the Lord. He ends up in an Egyptian prison. But because Joseph is trusting in the Lord, God arranges it so that Pharaoh hears about Joseph and how Joseph has the ability to interpret dreams. And God works through Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dream so that Egypt can prepare for a devastating famine that is about to come upon the land. And Pharaoh makes Joseph the second in command of all of Egypt. And eventually, Joseph's own brothers come to Egypt to get food from Joseph, not knowing that it's actually Joseph. And once Joseph reveals himself to his brothers in Genesis 45:5, he says this, "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over the land of Egypt." And then in Genesis 50, verse 19, it says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" Who sold Joseph into slavery? His brothers. And the act was unquestionably evil. But God is a God who takes our evil and uses it for good. He had a plan the whole time. Psalm 105, verse 16 says this, "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." How does God do this? How does God take our choices and work through them to bring about his purposes? You know, there's different answers that Christians have given. There's Arminians, and what Arminians tend to do is redefine God's sovereignty. They'll say that God, sometimes what they'll say is God merely looks ahead, sees what's going to happen, and then that's what he chooses to do. But the problem with that is that's not sovereignty. That's not a real choice by God. What Calvinists tend to do is redefine human freedom. They'll say that human free choices are the freedom to do what God has determined that we will do. But that doesn't seem like real freedom, like real choice. So how do we dissolve this dilemma? Well, I'm going to tell you how I solve it in my own thinking and understanding. And I would say this. I think before God created the world, he had a range of options that he could have created. And God foreknew before he created the world what each person would do in any given circumstance. And based on that foreknowledge, God chose to create the actual world the way it is. And so Acts 17:26 says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Now, because we're talking about God's foreknowledge before his decision to create the actual world, that means that God's decision to create was a predestining of all that he knew would come to pass in the actual world. So this wasn't just God looking into the future to see what we'd do. God's foreknowledge was the basis on which he chose to create. That type of foreknowledge is called middle knowledge. And so God is using that type of foreknowledge, he can wisely order the world so that humans freely fulfill his purposes. And what this means is that before creation, God chose and predestined who would be saved. So Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And he did this according to his foreknowledge of what we would freely do when he reaches out to us in grace. So 1 Peter 1:1-2 says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And so he reaches out to us in grace, and the absolutely only thing we do is cease resisting him. We stop fighting his gracious drawing. All we do is refrain from resisting him, and then completely of his grace, he saves us and forgives us and wipes out our debt and makes us new. And so if you believe, it's because of God's grace and election of you. As Acts 18:27 says, it says, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. In Acts 13:48, it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And if you don't believe, that lies squarely upon your shoulders for rejecting his goodness. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. William Lane Craig put it this way. He said, it is up to God whether we find ourselves in an order in which we are predestined, but it is up to us whether we are predestined in the order in which we find ourselves. Now, I'm going to tell you, this view is complex, and you can really dive down the rabbit hole if you want. If you want to check this out and think more about this, a recommendation would be the book by Kenneth Keithley called Salvation and Sovereignty. But there's an old example that I think holds true. Imagine a door to heaven. Imagine it's in the shape of a cross. And above the door, there's a huge sign that says, whosoever will may come. God's offer of salvation is real. It's universal. By God's grace, the message of salvation is for everyone. Every man, every woman, every child who will come to the cross is invited to believe in Jesus and enter eternal life. But then, once you enter, you look back at the other side of the sign and it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. God sovereignly uses our free choices to fulfill his good purposes. And the supreme example of this is the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who killed Jesus according to that verse? Well, you killed, crucified, maybe the Romans, maybe the Pontius Pilate. You might say the Jews who handed Jesus over. Maybe you could say that you and I did, since it was our sins that nailed him to the cross. Or you might say that God did, because it says he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned before the foundation of the world to rescue us through Jesus. And see, God used the most heinous evil act in history to accomplish the greatest good, our total redemption. And he loves to do the same thing with your sins in your life today. Acts 4:26 says this, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, God is sovereign, and we are free. And in his mercy and grace, he takes the messes, the evil that we make, and he uses them for good, for his glory, for our good. And the supreme example of this is the Lord Jesus, who bore our sin and our shame, dying in our place that we might be saved forever. And in a moment, we're going to take communion. And we're going to take communion together to remember Jesus' sacrifice, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us on the cross. And maybe as I've been teaching, God has been gently reminding you that he is supreme, that he is sovereign over all things in your life that have been concerning you. He's in control, and you can trust him. Or maybe he's been reminding you that you've been given the ability to make real decisions. You have real responsibility. And maybe you've been convicted that you have not been living your life for his glory, but rather have been living for yourself. Either way, as we take communion, let me encourage you to turn to him in surrender and trust and repentance. He is good. He loves you. He has control of your life, and he is so gracious and kind to redeem our bad choices and use them for our good and for his glory. In Joel chapter 2, Israel was judged, and God sent locusts to destroy their crops. And in Joel 2, it says, "I am able to restore the years the locusts have eaten." Our God is a God that restores. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, then you don't need to feel awkward as the bread and the cup pass by. You can just let them pass. This is something that Christians do to remember our Savior, and it would be inappropriate for you to take communion if you have not received the Lord Jesus. But if you would like to receive Jesus this morning, you can do that in your heart by putting your trust and faith in him, by talking to God, repenting from your sin, turning from it, turning towards Jesus in faith, and then take communion as a way of recognizing that he paid for your sins on the cross. So I'm going to invite our worship team to come forward, and the ushers are going to come forward and pass out the elements, and then I'll come back up and we'll take communion together. So let me pray for us. Lord, you are the only wise God. You are the only one who could take the messes that we make, the evil that we do, and use them for your glory. Thank you that you are a God of restoration, a God of redemption. And Lord, we look to you in trust and in faith, asking you to do that in our lives. Lord, as we remember what you've done on the cross, Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts your unfailing, unending love for us that doesn't depend on us. We know that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a gift that is. Help us to take communion and remember the price that you paid. Remember that we don't bear our guilt anymore. Remember that we stand cleansed and redeemed through his blood. In Jesus' name, amen.